In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered round him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you very, very much. Good morning. It's great to see you all here. We're in the Apostles' Creed, which, of course, helps us to understand the key doctrines of the Christian faith, the truths at the centre of Christianity, those things that we need to believe if we're going to call ourselves Christians, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus. And the statement of belief that we aim to consider today is that Jesus ascended into heaven and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. So what does that tell us about Jesus, and what does it mean for us? Now, we've previously considered those statements within the creed that tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And each of these is celebrated far more in our culture, and indeed far more within the church, than the ascension seems to be, at least in this country. We celebrate Christmas, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, but when it comes to the ascension, and Ascension Thursday, I don't think anybody sent me a card or invited me to any party, still less gave me a day off work. And before you think I'm attempting to be sort of super pious and judgmental here, I'm going to confess that until I was researching this, I needed to, you know, address and ask Mr. Google to find out that, first of all, Ascension Thursday was on May the 18th this year, and that indeed it's always 39 days after Easter, or indeed the simple fact that Ascension Thursday is always on a Thursday. And as Christians, I think we also, I guess, have often to compete in our culture during those other festivals, trying to make the case for Christ against the background noise of Father Christmas or the Easter Bunny. So far, we have yet to see any sign of any competition from the Ascension aardvark. Just to emphasise, you know, the inequity here, it's even the case that the Ascension Island in the Atlantic is barely half the size of Easter Island or Christmas Island in the Pacific. Christmas presents, Easter eggs, no sign yet of the traditional Ascension donut, a thing that I think we're going to start here at Parstreet. So as Christians, I think that we tend to treat the Ascension like the satisfying closing scene in a film, the scene that happens after all the real drama is over and done with, and the main storyline is completed. Like that very bit at the end of Star Wars, you might recall, just before the credits roll and the theme music blasts out, when Luke Skywalker, Chewbacca and Han Solo get their medals presented by Princess Leia. A triumphant, feel-good ending, but not all that essential, because the main business has already happened. But the Ascension is not the end of the story. In many ways, it's actually the beginning. Tim Keller describes the Ascension as the moment when Christianity explodes, when the message of salvation goes out beyond Judea, goes out beyond the Jewish people, and where Jesus' nature changes so that his presence and power is everywhere at once. So let's consider what the Ascension says about Jesus and what it means for us. And first, well, let's ask the question, what does the Ascension tell us about Jesus' status? Well, it tells us first that he's alive. Jesus is alive. The man who ascended from earth into heaven was alive, as we've just heard, as he did so. The witness testified to this, so he still lives. Jesus raised the dead during his earthly ministry, and those miracles are glorious and utterly moving. The tender compassion of Jesus and his awesome power as he raises Jairus' daughter and Lazarus from the dead, they send shivers down my spine. They're an amazing foretaste of the kingdom, the life of the kingdom. But let's be honest, both the little girl and Lazarus died again one day. Their time on this earth ended the way it ends for all of us, with death. The comedian Norm Macdonald said before he died, he said, "My dad died, my grandpa died, my great-grandpa died, my great-great-grandpa died, but hey, wait, my great-great-great-grandpa, oh no, turns out he died too. Oh, what a shame. It turns out, you see, that I come from a long line of death." He was a cheerful soul, Norm Macdonald, and many people, and I'd like to believe myself also, if you follow his routines toward the end of his life and things that he said, he became a Christian before he died just a couple of years ago. But he's right. We come from a long line of death. Even those raised from the dead by Jesus in first century Judea are long dead now. But Jesus is different, and the Ascension proves it. You see, Jesus is the first in a long line of life, an eternal line of life. That Jesus ascended means that Jesus lives today and will always, always live. But you see, Jesus is not merely alive. He also has the ultimate status. He is king. He is king because he is worthy, and so he is therefore king forever. There was one moment, and I'm sure you remember it, in the lengthy funeral service of Queen Elizabeth II last autumn, which certainly brought me to tears. Maybe it did you too. After the solemn pomp of a packed Westminster Abbey, finally the Queen's coffin arrived at the small St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle, where her body was laid to rest. Now, before the coffin was interred, you might remember the crown, the sceptre, and the orb, the symbols of her 70-year reign as our monarch. They were removed from the lid of her coffin. Formerly, in that small chapel, Queen Elizabeth was respectfully, symbolically relieved of her status. No longer queen, no longer majestic, no longer carrying the trappings of her high office. The queen is dead, her office relinquished. A mere mortal was laid in her grave. Thank God that she trusted in her saviour and will know riches beyond those even she experienced on this earth. Because the Ascension tells us that unlike earthly monarchs, presidents, prime ministers, emperors, Jesus' status as king is fixed and forever. No one's taking the crown off his coffin. He did indeed once give up his crown, his rights, his status as he was born of a virgin, and then especially as he went to the cross. But the resurrection and the ascension and his taking his rightful place at the Father's right hand declare that he is crowned Lord of all, Lord forever. He will not give up his status again. He does not need to. It is finished. All of this means that Christianity is neither dead nor dormant, but is utterly relevant. The Ascension tells us that Christianity isn't just some old story. It's alive, dynamic, and it's unfolding right now. And this is both wonderful, but actually deeply disturbing when you think about it. If you thought that you could leave Jesus in a comfortable box marked legend, philosophy, or ancient history, then I've got really seriously shocking news for you. The Jesus of the Bible is not a 2,000-year-old relic, the stuff of paintings and sculptures. Interesting for us to ponder, I guess, but you know, if we felt like it, but essentially dead and in the dust. The Ascension dismisses all of that. Instead, Jesus is a living, reigning, real and relevant king. And he's a king who hasn't finished with us. Rosie and I, about 14 years ago, went to Florence with the kids for about 4 days, I think it was. My sister Jo had just given birth to their youngest, Sophie, and they were living there at the time. One day we went to go into the city to give Joe and the new baby a bit of rest from our attention. And we went to wander around the beautiful historic city on a bright, crisp and cold February morning. I recall at one point standing a few yards from a statue, which I didn't pay much attention to. I'm sure it was interesting enough, but there were plenty of other statues and it didn't seem all that remarkable. Anyway, I was mostly distracted by making sure the kids didn't come to any harm as they played and mucked about in the square. And then something terrifying happened. It was imperceptible at first, but the statue moved. And as I slowly turned to face it, it smiled at me and it waved. Because it wasn't a statue at all. It was a very, very impressive actor, convincingly made up, and who had been equally convincingly still for quite some time. The event reminded me of a sensation that I felt when I first became a Christian at 18. As I came to see, back then as an 18-year-old, that Christianity is true, then that meant that this character Jesus wasn't some shadowy myth frozen in the distant past. He was living. He was watching me. He was with me. The statue, if you like, waved. If Christ isn't dead, then neither is Christianity. If Christ isn't dead, then Christianity must be true. Christianity is dynamic. The story continues. The Bible is not just some old book that you can ignore. It's God's word, and it is a living word. The ascension and the fact that Jesus is at the Father's right hand is a clear verdict on who he is. At the cross, humans rejected Jesus as king, mocked, tortured, humiliated, nailed to a cross, subject to an inhuman, degrading and horrific death. We look at that and we maybe think that this is human beings at their worst, but I don't think so. It was human beings acting exactly as you'd expect them to, desperate to have God's creation but to stick two fingers up at God himself. The verdict in the Sanhedrin is the verdict in every human heart. In reality, we declare that Jesus is not my Lord. I'm sovereign over me. We may not hammer in the nails, but the verdict is the same. Jesus is not our king. But the ascension is the final word. It is the overturning of humanity's verdict on Christ. Jesus is Lord. He is God's chosen king. He will reign forever. Christianity is dynamic. God's story is unfolding. But when it comes to Jesus' status, there is a definitive full stop. He is the king. He will always be king. So Jesus is king. His status is clear. But where is he? What does the ascension say about Jesus' location? When the Bible refers to the heavens in the plural, it speaks of the sky and everything in it. In other words, the heavens represents everything else in the universe apart from the earth. Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Jesus isn't in the heavens. He was not the first astronaut. Luke 24 and Acts 1 both refer to the ascension as Jesus being taken up into heaven. Heaven in the singular. And when the Bible speaks of heaven in the singular, it does not mean somewhere up there in space. It means a different dimension. Yuri Gagarin, who you may know in 1961, became the first man in space. He joked to the Soviet media after he'd landed back on Earth after his adventure that when he was in space, he'd seen no sign of God and therefore God mustn't exist. And this pleased very much his officially atheistic government that received him. But of course, it completely and totally missed the point. Of course, God isn't in space. The relationship between God and his creation is far more like that of the relationship between an author and their novel. You would not normally expect to see the author, meet the author, in their novel, just as you wouldn't expect to see God in any part of his creation, either in the heavens or the earth, unless they chose to write themselves into it, which of course is exactly what God did in Judea 2,000 years ago, but just not in low Earth orbit in 1961. But Jesus' incarnation is God writing himself into the story to save us. Okay, but where is Jesus now? In heaven. Where is heaven? Well, I suspect that C.S. Lewis has it best, certainly far better than Yuri Gagarin. The children entered Narnia, you will recall, through the back of a wardrobe and then again through a painting that came to life. Heaven intersects with our reality. It is a different dimension. It is not light years away, but imminent. The Bible tells us of God's closeness to us. And he can't be close to us if he's in a different galaxy or in some different physical space. When he was on earth, Jesus was not in heaven. Jesus lacked the proximity with his Father that he had in heaven. And then on the cross, he experienced crushing separation, something that only our most appalling experiences of grief can give us even a hint of. In that separation, as he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's clear that one place Jesus was not at that point was with his Father. Not only was he not in heaven, he was experiencing hell for us. But heaven is where Jesus is now. Because he was the sinless one, because he was raised from the dead, then heaven is his rightful home. The ascension means that Jesus is not now forsaken. He is now in joyous proximity with the Father, one with the Father forever. And his arrival in heaven was a source of absolutely intense joy. Maybe you've seen your football team win something. For Blackburn Rovers, it was a little while ago. But when it happened, it was ecstatic, and I can still feel it as though it was yesterday. Maybe you are lucky enough to be a Manchester City fan, and you're just celebrating still now the treble, what it was like the night when City won the Champions League to seal that treble. And for people who may be even older than me, maybe you will remember the ticker tape parades right around the world as Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin and Michael Collins returned from being the first men to go to the moon. Those unifying events of celebration, the relief, achievement, incredible joy. If you imagine those events, all of them, or maybe your own versions of them, imagine those for a second, then multiply them by a trillion, let's say, you are nowhere near close to the utter rapture and ecstasy as Jesus ascended into heaven. Now you might say, how can you know that? How can we know that that's the case? After all, the ascension is only directly mentioned in one of the Gospels, just a few words at the end of Luke, and then with a little more detail in Luke's second volume, Acts, though it is referred to in the epistles. But those accounts tell us of Jesus ascending from earth. They don't go into detail about Jesus arriving in heaven. But it turns out that the ascension in the New Testament is a prequel to something even more epic. Now, prequel in our culture tends to mean a film that's a sequel, but which chronologically was set before. If you're confused, I'll confuse you even more by talking about the multiple Star Wars trilogies. When I was seven, I went to watch Star Wars with my mum. Back then, Star Wars was one film, the good old days, also known as New Hope, A New Hope Episode 4. And the whole Episode 4 thing just seemed like a gimmick at the time. It told us that there was a backstory to this film without telling us what the backstory was, but to me, it really didn't seem to matter that much. So it was Episode 1 in reality. It was all pretty self-contained, no obvious cliffhangers. Spoiler alert, Luke Skywalker blows up the Death Star and everything ends happily ever after. But then, of course, there was another Star Wars film a couple of years later, The Empire Strikes Back, then another one, Return of the Jedi, but that's the end, it's a wrap, galaxy is saved, all is well. But then, about 15 years later, George Lucas, the creator of Star Wars, thinks we need to go back in time and make some films that explain why things were the way they were in Episode 4. And oh, by the way, we'll also get to make a shed load more money. And if you've seen those three prequels, you may agree with me, they were fairly terrible and full of inconsistencies. But in any way, what is the ascension the prequel of? What's the event that we knew about earlier that the ascension helps us to understand, helps to explain? Well, let me read you, if I may, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Tim Chester and Johnny Woodrow, in their book, The Ascension, Humanity in the Presence of God, speak of this event as Daniel describing the ascension from above. Jesus' arrival in heaven is the homecoming to end them all, the coronation that dwarfs every other, the establishment of his eternal rule. The conclusion, I think, is backed up by Jesus regularly referring to himself as the Son of Man. Indeed, the title the Son of Man is used 81 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to describe Jesus, mostly with Jesus himself using that title to describe himself. Jesus knew his Old Testament. He knew his Daniel 7. We can safely assume then that when Jesus used the title the Son of Man, he knew precisely what he was doing. Back to the Apollo moon landings. When Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong blasted off from the moon in July 1969, there was no one there to watch them. At least we don't think so. But there was a camera, so we can see the footage. They then met up with Mike Collins in the command module a few hours later, a few minutes later, returned to Earth 3 or 4 days later. There was then a few weeks of quarantine, and then a month or more later on came all the ticker tape parades right around the world, the elation, the adulation. Daniel 7 suggests that for Jesus, his takeoff and landing, and the elation, adulation, and indeed his installation as king forever, that these were instant, consecutive events. As the disciples saw Jesus ascend, heaven welcomed Jesus arriving. No need for quarantine. His mission accomplished instantaneously. In John 16, Jesus explained to the confused disciples that he is going to go away, going to the Father, and that his going away will see the coming of one who he describes as the counselor or comforter and the Spirit of truth. The fulfillment of Jesus' promise to go to the Father is described in Acts chapter 1 with the ascension. And the fulfillment of his promise that the Spirit would come follows next in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Now, these are subsequent events in our Bible, but I think they are also utterly, deeply connected events. This is what Tim Keller means when he describes the ascension as being the moment of explosion. Jesus went from being in one place, Judea, to being every place, including right here. So Jesus is king forever. He's in heaven, but what's he like? And does this matter? What does the ascension say about Jesus' form? Fundamentally, I think the ascension tells us that Jesus is human, that he is still human. He is God too, but he has not turned into some kind of ghost or impersonal, purely spiritual presence. We believe that Jesus' resurrection was a literally bodily resurrection. That's what the eyewitnesses tell us. The account of Thomas reminds us in pretty graphic detail that Jesus was human, with a human body, albeit with resurrection properties that allowed him, for instance, to move instantly from one place to another. So Jesus is in heaven, and he is still the God-man, still human. And this really, really matters. In Psalm 24 that we read together earlier, the psalmist writes, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" And then the psalmist answers his own question with, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." When we look to the Old Testament and see the terror of God's sinful people when it comes to any thought of proximity with their holy God, we see why the psalmist asks the question. In Exodus 19, we read that people are not even to approach the mountain of God, not even to touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Sinful people will perish in proximity, in the presence of the Holy Lord. There follows the giving of the law, which includes people making sacrifices for their sins over and over again, and only the consecrated priest having permission to enter into God's presence in the tabernacle to make atonement for sins. Terrifying though this is, by the way, we should be really, really encouraged, because this is God seeking a relationship with people. And he graciously gives them the sacrificial laws and the temple so that he can dwell with them. But we are also clear that our sins are so abhorrent that they mean that direct contact with the holy God means death for us. The sacrifices remind us that the wages of sin is always, always death. That is why it is a spine-tinglingly very, very big deal that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven as a human. Because for the first time since Adam and Eve, since the fall of humankind, there is now a human being in God's presence. Who may ascend? Jesus. That's who. Humanity is no longer locked out of God's presence. There is a human in heaven. So Jesus is king. Thank you, Lewis. Jesus is king. He's in heaven. He's human. So what is he doing? Well, Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Right now, Jesus is praying for his people. If you're trusting in him, he is praying for you, that you will remain faithful, that you will finish the race. He intercedes for us with his Father, that our sins will not be counted against us because he's paid for them. With his own blood, that we will be seen as clothed in his righteousness, just as he was clothed in our sin. And it seems clear that he intercedes for us also against the lies of the devil. Revelation 12 calls the devil the accuser of God's people. The devil accuses and lies to us that our sins are so awful that we cannot be redeemed. He lies to us that salvation is not possible, or else that it can be found, but only by indulging in our pleasures or just living a good life. Satan accuses us to God too. Jesus tells Simon and Peter in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Now we know of Peter's denial of Christ, but also of his ultimate reinstatement, his later boldness for Christ, which reminds us that if Jesus prays for you, you are absolutely safe and sound. And be assured that Jesus is praying for all who trust in him. He is praying for you. Yet I imagine saying to God, that Tim, look what he did. Look what he said. Look what he thought. Look what he didn't do. Let me have him. Let me have him. And Jesus, with all authority, every time says, hands off, he's mine. If you are trusting Jesus, then every one of Satan's accusations against you will fall flat, no matter what you have done. Jesus declares the accuser, hands off. She is mine. Her debt is paid because I paid it. And if that was all that Jesus was doing, we would be overjoyed. But he does yet more. He not only speaks to the Father on our behalf and confounds the devil on our behalf, he helps us who are members of his church in our daily lives and in our experiences. Hebrews 2 verse 18 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is our ultimate help and guide today. What a friend we have in Jesus, goes the hymn. Is he your friend? Well, if you believe in him as Lord and Saviour, he is your friend. He's not a fair-weather friend. He's not a forgetful friend. He's not an absent friend. He's an always present friend. He died on the cross for you. He's not going to go cool on you now or get bored with you. He loves you, is committed to you. Right now, the ascended Christ is being your active friend. One other thing that Jesus is doing right now at the right hand of the Father is the small matter of ruling the universe, reigning over all creation. As we look around the world, even in our own community here, does it look like he's reigning? What does it mean that Jesus reigns amongst the misery, the wars, the poverty, the injustice, the wretchedness of this world? That Jesus reigns might well seem to us sometimes a little bit theoretical, yet he does reign. He reigns over the mind-blowingly complex, yet perfectly, precisely ordered laws of the universe, gravity, planetary dynamics, the life and death of stars, and in his forensic sovereign tenderness, as we read in Psalm 139, he intimately knits together every child in their mother's womb. And Jesus reigns right here and right now when people submit to the gospel through the mission of his people, through us sharing the gospel with our family and friends, as people accept citizenship in God's kingdom and become aliens in this land. And the ascended Jesus is ruling the church through his word. Revelation 3, Jesus speaks to his church, saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. This is an absolutely wonderful verse. It's been used powerfully as an evangelistic call. Many famous believers have claimed it as being the thing that turned them into a Christian in the first place, that brought them to recognise Christ as Saviour. But it's actually written to the church. It's written to people who already believe. It reminds us that Jesus is involved in the life of the church, the teaching of the church. It's a reminder too, sadly, that some churches choose not to answer the knock, to keep him outside and lose the presence of the risen Christ as they slip away from the truth. In John 14, we discover that Jesus is doing something else still. Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to heaven to prepare a place for them and therefore for us, and that one day he will take us there. You see, heaven is our true home. Because Jesus has died and paid for our sins, because the perfect human, the God-man, is in heaven, because we are covered by his sacrifice, because we are counted as being in him, then heaven is our home. Christ gives us assurance that heaven for us isn't an outside possibility. It is our certain destination, which leads us to consider, what does the ascension say about us? What about our status, our location? That believers are counted as being in Jesus, in Christ, means that we are covered by his sacrificial death and are represented by him in heaven, so that in a real sense, we are with him in heaven right now. Time for one final space analogy, and back to the Apollo missions. So the Apollo 11 lunar module, the Eagle, took Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin to the surface of the moon. The Eagle has landed, declared Neil Armstrong from the Sea of Tranquility as they touched down. So the Eagle was on the moon, and because Armstrong and Aldrin were in the Eagle, they too were in and on the moon. Being in Christ means that given that he is in heaven, so are we, so are you. In his Father's presence, in the Father's presence. And if we are in Christ, the ascended Christ who is in heaven at the Father's right hand, then our treasure is in heaven too. What truly matters to us is in heaven. We are aliens here, called to love God and love others while we are here, but not to store up treasure here. The things that people attach so much importance to, our identity, our sexual or romantic desires, our desire for career progression, to be known, celebrated, vindicated. People are so determined and passionate about claiming those things. And it's not so much that they're always wrong things, but that they are so puny compared to the business of heaven. What a terrible waste, a terrible distraction to make them your treasure. C.S. Lewis puts it beautifully and graphically when he says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." If you are in Christ, who is in heaven, then that is your home. It is where your treasure is. So let's stop being so easily pleased by the treasure that we have here, because it's all going to rot anyway. And besides, your treasure in heaven is awesome beyond our imagination. Now, what does the ascension tell us about what our response should be? Well, the ascension is the rightful crowning of the rightful king. So it is a rightful ascension, the rightful ascension. Which is worth saying because the Bible includes examples of bogus ascension attempts and bogus ascension offers. Two in particular, and they both involve the devil. In the Garden of Eden, the devil says to Eve that she and her husband can ascend and be like God. He lies to her about God. He tells her God didn't really say that they shouldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of life and death, that in any event there'll be no consequences if they do it. All God really wants to do is spoil their fun. He doesn't want what is best for them. He doesn't really love them. The devil offers Adam and Eve a bogus ascension, an elevation to greatness, but it's not his to give, and we don't get it by circumventing God. The devil tries it on with Jesus too. In the wilderness, the devil offers ascension to Jesus, but only as the devil's vassal and without cost. Jesus resists. He counters with truth and he continues to walk obediently. Human beings fell for the bogus ascension. Jesus Christ successfully overcame and resisted. The ascension shows that we too can ascend with Christ. And it warns us not to attempt bogus ascension by relying on our own works. True ascension shows that only the one who is worthy can ascend and be given true greatness. And our ascension is only in Jesus, only by accepting his sacrifice for us, not by striving, not by grasping, not by our own worth or our own efforts. We ascend only as we submit to the only one who is worthy. Submission to God means obedience to him. Not so that we can earn our salvation. We can't. Jesus has earned our salvation. But we must seek to obey because we are now citizens of heaven, and our obedience includes sharing the gospel. Matthew's gospel ends with a great commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. In Luke, in the verses just before the ascension, we read that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. It seems clear then that the ascension is the moment, followed by the coming of the Holy Spirit, that kickstarts the mission of the church. To share Jesus with the world and with his help, to draw people to him, that they would repent and believe. And we respond to the ascension then by sharing the gospel. Ultimately though, the ascension means that we are secure, and it emphasizes how much we are loved. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This, I think, is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, and here's why. So Jesus is worthy. He was worthy before the cross. Jesus could have been crowned without the cross. He didn't need redeeming. So crucially, he did not need to go to the cross in order to experience the joy of his Father's love, because he had enjoyed that love throughout eternity. So what then was this joy that the writer of the Hebrews speaks of? A joy that was so wonderful to Jesus, so amazing that it was worth him enduring the unimaginable horror of the cross. What is that joy? Isn't it obvious? And it's not a what. It's a who. It's you. It's you. Being with you in the new creation is the joy that for Jesus made the suffering of the cross worthwhile. And I mean, look at us. Do we look worth it? Do we feel worth it? Do we act worth it? But whatever you have done, however you feel, whatever mess you have made of your life, whatever mess you may have made of other people's lives, if you are trusting Jesus, then you are the joy that made his agony utterly and totally worthwhile to him. Never ever tell me, more importantly, never ever tell yourself that nobody loves you. The God who breathed 2 trillion galaxies into existence thinks that you are literally, literally to die for. And that means that our number one response to Jesus' ascension and his joy in us should be great joy in him, and therefore great praise of him. That is how it was for the disciples as they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. So Jesus' ascension means that your king is alive, that he is on the throne, and that he is with us now. It means that his saving work is done, and that he rules forever, that humanity is back in the presence of God because the God-man has redeemed you, and now he represents you and prays for you. And if Jesus prays for you, who will say a word against you? That Jesus ascended and reigns in heaven means that history continues, that God's plan continues, that the story of the Bible is dynamic and unfolding, and that you are involved. And if Jesus kept his promise to die, to rise again, to ascend into heaven, to take his place at the right hand of the Father, then we can also be sure that he will keep his promise to come again. But that's for next week, for a sequel far better than anything in the Star Wars franchise.